This morning we're in Judges chapter 9. Have you ever made a promise that you knew that you couldn't keep? Or maybe you've had someone make you a promise that you knew they couldn't keep. You've been in a situation where somebody promises something that sounds too good to be true, all of these scams and anything else that's going on in the world. Or maybe you've lived in a relationship or been the one in a relationship that, try as you might, you continue to find yourself failing again and again and again to keep your word. Or again and again and again, that person that you love continues to let you down, continues to fail. Truth of the matter is, that's every single one of us, whether we experience the back end of it or we are the offenders in the issue. But Scripture makes it clear that we all make promises and we all break them. And what we learn from the passage of Scripture that we're going to be studying today is ultimately this, that God calls each and every one of us to act like He acts, to act with good faith and to act in integrity. So we're going to read just the end of chapter 8, but we're going to be discussing the end of chapter 8 and all of chapter 9, and I'll walk through the story of Abimelech. But for now, if you would, look with me at the end of Judges chapter 8, beginning in verse 29, as we read from 29 through 35 together. Jerubbaal, that's Gideon, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. Would you pray with me? Father, again, thank you for the opportunity to stand with your word. But I pray, Father God, that I would nevertheless stand under your word, behind your word. And that this morning your words would be the only ones that are heard from this pulpit, that we might know you more, love you more, and live for you more. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. As we've been walking through the book of Judges in this series, as I said, that is Descent into Darkness, we've been talking about the first of the judges. And what we've learned about each one of these judges that God raises up to deliver his people is that they're deficient. They fail, ultimately, to bring the peace that needs to be brought. Abimelech, just to be really clear, is not one of the judges. He is the son of a judge. And we see, really, with the turning point of Abimelech's story, we see the downfall, the descent into darkness of the nation of Israel rapidly accelerate. If you look back a little bit at the end, the verses just before we read here, at the end of Gideon's ministry, there's that phrase that has repeatedly shown up as we've read through the book of Judges, that the land had rest. That'll be the last time that phrase shows up in this book at all. And so from this point on, there is no rest. The people have no peace. And the descent into darkness just rapidly accelerates as we come to the point of no return, where the scales are so tipped in the direction of evil that the descent into darkness accelerates completely out of control. And what we see is that Gideon didn't end well as a judge. We studied last week about the ephod that he built that became a stumbling block for his family as well as for the nation of Israel. But we learn here in these verses that he lived out his final days, his old age, indulging every whim by surrounding himself with a harem of wives, with sons galore, wealth. To be able to have all of these sons, to have these wives, to have this land, he has to have the wealth, and he's accumulated for this for himself at some point in his life. And so he's able to live, as most people in the Old Testament are not able to live, to a good old age. And so Gideon falls and fails, and we learned last week about how difficult it is to end well. But nevertheless, even though he falters and even though he fails, Scripture makes it clear that he was still deserving of honor because he was the Lord's man. He was the Lord's deliverer, and despite his failures, God was faithful to him. And then in the end of chapter 8 and all through chapter 9, we're introduced to this man named Abimelech, who is the son of Gideon. He is the son of Gideon and his relationship with a Shechemite woman. his concubine. So he's kind of a half-brother to all of Gideon's legitimate children, if you will. And what we see is that Abimelech inherits all of his father's worst traits and absolutely none of the good ones. He's a half-son, he's a half-brother, and he lives with his Canaanite mother in the Canaanite city of Shechem. And when he comes to a point where his father has died, he raises up and he makes his mother's family an offer that they can't refuse. He plays to the basest nature of humanity, and he offers them a possibility of power. Because being Gideon's son, he would have a legitimate claim to Gideon's role as a ruler in this area. But being blood to the Shechemites, it would put the Shechemites in a place of closeness, proximity to his power, if they could help him take the reins. And so the Shechemites bite, they buy into it, and they come together with Abimelech, and they go to the house of Baal-Berith, their god, and they take 70 pieces of silver, and they give it to him, and he goes and he hires this band of what the Bible calls are wicked men, worthless and reckless fellows. And he goes with them, and he goes up to Ophrah, where his brothers, half-brothers are, and there with these wicked men, he kills his 70 half-brothers, executes every single one of them on the same stone. And I would assume that in doing that, he executed their families as well. And this bloodbath ends with Abimelech being the only son, so he thinks, left. And with that, with the sons of Gideon dispatch, the people of Shechem and Beth Millo, they make Abimelech king at the oak of Shechem. But just as they're about to celebrate, as we're working through, I'm explaining to you what's happening in chapter 9, and I encourage you to go home and read chapter 9 for yourself, because what happens there is just atrocious. It would put any episode or book of Game of Thrones to shame, is what happens here. And so as he goes back and they make him king, about the time that they think that it's ready, they hear this voice calling out from the wilderness, and it turns out that Abimelech has failed in his task, because one son of Gideon still lives, his youngest brother Jotham. And in his grief and in his despair, before he leaves for good, he calls out to Abimelech and these wicked men of Shechem, and he issues a curse against them with this parable of these trees and the trees looking for a ruler over them. And then he flees and he disappears from the pages of Scripture. And we don't know what would happen. But his curse is simply this, that the end of the kingdom that they'd built on treachery and violence would end just like it began. Fast forward 3 years later, in Judges chapter 9, verse 22, Abimelech has been ruling for 3 years, and God takes the initiative to bring Jotham's curse to pass. And so he sends an evil spirit in, and it begins to work within the heart of Abimelech and the heart of these evil men of Shechem so that they don't like each other. And it brings about and ensures their mutual destruction. And it seems that the leaders of Shechem were the first to grow restless with the status quo. Because though Abimelech had ruled, and they had given him the rule as they had promised, probably Abimelech had not fulfilled his end of the bargain. Because he had moved away and he was ruling from a different place. And so they didn't have that proximity of power that they thought that they were going to have. So they come up with a band of the miscreants of their own, and they start raiding the travelers and the caravans that would have been coming through the region. Now this would have done two things. One, it would have hurt Abimelech's pocketbook, because now with the trading bands being raided and robbed, he wasn't getting the gold and through the taxes and the tariffs and the tributes that he would have charged to these people to be able to come through his land. But it would have also hurt his reputation. Because as the king, as the ruler in this area, if he can't protect the people who are traveling through his country, then he's no king at all. And so his reputation is being hurt, and yet he doesn't do anything. And since he doesn't do anything, that only helps to grow this spirit of animosity and insurrection within the leaders of Shechem. And so they then begin to listen to this man who comes into their town named Gaal, who is beginning to instigate an insurrection and open rebellion. And that's the straw that breaks the camel's back. As Abimelech's regent in the city, Zebul, gets him word that this is going on. And so Abimelech finally acts, and he comes against the city, routing Gaal and his forces in a single battle. But now that Abimelech's wrath has been kindled, squashing the rebellion's not enough. And so when the people of the city unwittingly assumed that since the rabble-rousers had been vanquished and then been cast out of the city, that things would just go back to normal. And the next day, as they go out to their farmlands, as they go out to their pastures to live life as normal, Abimelech's rage is not yet quenched, and so he comes out and he slaughters the entire village of helpless individuals, burns the city to the ground, and then pursues those leaders that had begun to speak out against him. And they take refuge in the one place where they feel safe, which is in the Tower of Shechem, which just so happens to also be the temple of Baal-Berith, the god that they worship. And they make their last stand there. And Abimelech and his men go up into the mountains, and they cut down some brush, and they bring it down, and they stack it around this tower, and they set it to flame. And they burn the men and the women, the Bible says, about 1,000 individuals alive inside. Now all of a sudden, with the very people who funded his ascent into power, destroyed and dead, and the temple, the place where he got the silver and the finances to begin with, destroyed, his wrath is still not satiated. And so for whatever reason, we don't know, Scripture doesn't give us this reasoning, he decides that he's going to go off against this city named Thebes. And as he marches to Thebes, what he doesn't understand is that he's marching to his own demise. It's about a 10 to 15 mile trek between Shechem and Thebes. And as he gets there, the people take refuge in their own tower. And Abimelech thinks, no big deal, no problem, we've already done this once, and so he does the exact same thing. He goes and he gets some brush, and he's going to burn down the tower, but just as he leans over to light the fire, a woman on the roof takes a millstone, probably the upper millstone that she would have used in her kitchen to grind corn down into flour. Would have been about maybe 3 inches, 2 to 3 inches thick, and about 18 inches in diameter. She's taking it up there because she needs something to be able to fight with, something to be able, in a last desperate attempt, to ward off these invaders. She takes it and she throws it from the top, from the roof, over the wall, and it crushes Abimelech's skull. But this proud, arrogant, treacherous individual still can't bear the shame of being killed by a woman, and so he calls out to his armor bearer to kill him and finish the job. And there lies Abimelech, dead at the base of the Tower of Thebes. And the men of Israel who are on his side look and see that he is dead, and just as quickly as the fire started, it burns itself out, and the people go home. And the author of Judges then gives us the theological interpretation of everything, saying that justice had been served at the hands of the covenant-keeping Lord of Israel. And the concept of covenant, it turns out, is the key to interpreting this otherwise odd interruption to the progress of events in Judges. See, what we see is that we all are covenant makers. And Israel was a nation of covenant makers. We all make promises. You see, sometimes when we read Scripture, where things happen is every bit, if not more important, than what actually happens there. And Shechem was a place of prominence in Israel's history where the Israelites had repeatedly made covenants in that place. So just a quick survey. Genesis chapter 12, when God calls Abram, the father of the Israelites, and he calls him out of Mesopotamia and says, go to the land that I have sent you. When he comes to Canaan, he sets his tent at Shechem. And it's there under the oak of Shechem that where he had heard God before in Mesopotamia, now God appears to him in Shechem and makes him a promise at this very place that this will be the land that he will give to Abram's descendants. And so Abram in that place, as God has made a promise to him, builds an altar so that he would never forget, so that his children would never forget, and so that the Lord would be worshipped in this place. Fast forward a couple of generations later in Genesis chapter 38, Jacob has betrayed his brother Esau and run away and lived in a land far away where he's gotten married and he has two wives and he's coming home with all of his wives and his children. And after he meets his brother Esau and their relationship is reconciled, he doesn't go live with Esau. Instead, he shows up and he buys a plot of land in Shechem. And he lives there. And it was in this place that his sons made a false covenant with the citizens of the city of Shechem. And then two of his sons raised up and slaughtered the entire city because the prince of the city had raped their sister. In Genesis chapter 35, the very next chapter, as Jacob is fleeing for his life with his sons, before he flees from Shechem, Jacob called for his family to give up their false idols and the worship of foreign gods that they had brought with them from their family in Mesopotamia. And there he takes their idols, he takes their rings, he takes all of these markers of false worship, and he buries them under the oak of Shechem. One of the last places that we see this is in Deuteronomy 27, as the people are still in the wilderness and God is promising that he will give them the land. He says, when it's all said and done, and when you have this land, here's what I want you to do. Go to Shechem. And there is where you will ratify all of this law that I have given you. And you will read this law. And some of you will stand on Mount Ebal, and some of you will stand before Mount Gerizim. And there you will read the law, and you will ratify it and adopt it together. He makes that promise to them, and we see that promise fulfilled in Joshua 24 when they finally conquered the land, and Joshua brings the people to Shechem, and there he reads the law, and the people begin to respond, and there he swears them to allegiance to God. And there is where they buried the bones of Joseph that they had brought with them from Egypt. Shechem is a significant place. Shechem is a place where covenants have been made, where covenants have been reaffirmed, where people have worshiped God again and again and again. The Israelites have made covenants with him. And just like the Israelites, we are covenant makers. You and I make promises every single day. Make promises to ourselves at the beginning of the year in New Year's resolutions. Make promises to ourselves each and every day, to our families, to our friends, to our neighbors, to our God. Every time we make an appointment or a dinner date or a meeting with a friend, we're making a promise. Every single time I tell my boys later or not now when they ask me to play, I'm making a promise that I will play with them later, just not now. But beyond promises, we know that there's a deeper level of promises, that there are certain promises that bring financial, legal, or personal obligations with them, and we call those contracts. We enter in a contract with our employer that if I put in my time and my effort and my energy to meet the requirements of this position, you will fulfill your end of the bargain to compensate me for my time and my energy and my effort. But beyond even just contracts, we know that there is a deeper next level of promises, and that is called a covenant. When we're married, we enter into a more than a legal contract, but a spiritual covenant in which we promise to bind our hearts and our souls together until death do us part. When we join a church, we're committing ourselves to the work of the Lord in that local body, to hold the body accountable and be held accountable by that local body, to live our lives to the best of our ability for the Lord and for his glory. And when we come into a relationship with the Lord through his Son Jesus Christ, we're entering into an eternal covenant with the God of the universe, who promises that if we believe the gospel to be true, confessing our sins, repenting of our sins, surrendering ourselves completely to Jesus Christ and his lordship over our lives, then he will save us from our sins, he will adopt us into God's family, and he will hold us forever into an unfailing love. We are promise makers. And so we need to understand that there are obligations connected to our promises that we make and the covenants that we create. And so when we enter these agreements, when we make these promises, no matter how great, no matter how small, we need to consider their consequences before we make a promise, as we're making a promise, and after we make the promise. We need to be constantly seeking the Lord and submitting our plans to him, no matter how small the issue. Because here's the thing, folks, when we determine that there is something that is too small for God to handle, what we're actually saying is, God, I can handle it on my own. I don't need you for this. And that's a dangerous place to be. Everything that we do needs to be constantly submitted. So as we are making promises, as we are entering covenants, we need to be constantly submitting our plans to the Lord, because we are covenant makers, but we're also covenant breakers. And covenant unfaithfulness of the people of Israel is all over this passage of Scripture. It's everywhere. It begins with Gideon's own faithlessness. He turns from the Lord, and first he indulges his sin. It's clear in the harem that he kept for his own pleasures. because it was the practice of kings in that region of the world at that time to have as many women as they could possibly have for political purposes, because they're intermarrying with other city-states, and so they're creating treaties based on these marriages, but also for their own pleasure. And God had strictly forbidden his people, and especially his kings, from doing this. But there's another level here, because to the best of my understanding, and most people agree, Shechem was a Canaanite city. And they had a treaty between Israel, which means that this concubine in Shechem was not an Israelite. And God had clearly commanded the Israelites, do not intermarry with the Canaanites, lest their religious practices seep into and distort the worship of the one true God. So though Gideon kept the legal sense of the law that he didn't really marry this woman, he broke it in its spirit by bringing her as his concubine and having a child. But Gideon isn't the only covenant breaker. The people of Israel prove themselves to be covenant breakers as well, because it takes no time at all after Gideon has died for them to go back to their old ways, to go back to the point where they were even before Gideon came about, where they have literally, the Bible says, forgotten their God. They've abandoned him to the point that they have just cast him aside, and instead they have made Baal-berith their God. Baal means Lord or God. Bereth means covenant. So get this, ladies and gentlemen, the irony and the treachery and the hypocrisy and the sin of this passage of Scripture is that the Israelites have rejected the one God who makes and keeps all of his promises so that they can worship a false God of the covenant. Abimelech and the men of Shechem are also faithless. They're faithless to Abimelech's family, Gideon's family. The men of Shechem are faithless to their deliverer, because let's not forget, they existed in the very land that the Moabites came and destroyed year after year after year. And so Gideon, though he was not of their people, had delivered them too. And what they do in slaughtering the sons of Gideon in pursuit of their own power is nothing less than treachery. And that treachery is highlighted in Jotham's parable, where the trees are seeking a ruler for their own judgment. In this parable, the trees want to set up a king over themselves. And so first they approach the olive tree, and the olive tree turns them down. And then they approach the fig tree, and the fig tree turns them down. And then they approach the grapevine, and the grapevine turns them down. And so the only thing that they have left to approach is the bramble. And they ask the bramble to be ruler over them. And the bramble deceives the trees by inviting them to take shelter beneath a shade that it cannot provide, because it is a plant that crawls along the ground on its belly. And thus the trees, making it their king, must lower themselves to the dust in order to serve it. And just in case they forget, the bramble reminds them, I'm good for nothing except one thing. I burn really hot and I burn really fast if you break your promise. And that is exactly the fate that befalls this tenuous alliance between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem, as their treachery burns uncontrollably, as they both break their word, and thousands fall prey as collateral damage to their vengeance. Just like we make promises, we break promises, and we have to understand and remember that there are always consequences to broken promises. Brothers and sisters, there are always consequences to broken vows. There are always consequences to our sin. Children become the collateral damage of our fights and our broken marriages. Friendships suffer, and trust erodes with every set of canceled plans, failed promises, and missed birthdays and life events. Our community, our church, and the kingdom of God is hindered by our failure to faithfully step up and serve the Lord where he has called us, and to use the talents that he's given to us. And the lost die and go to hell because we're too afraid to live our lives in such a way that we show the gospel in how we live and speak the gospel with faithfulness and love and compassion. There are consequences to failing to live up to the obligations that our promises put upon us. But praise the Lord that in every way we've broken our covenants, God proves himself to be the ultimate covenant keeper. We are covenant makers, we are covenant breakers. God is a covenant maker, and God is a covenant keeper. The author of this text gives us the interpretation of these passages of Scripture, and the interpretation is that whereas Israel failed to keep her word, God never fails to keep His. Amen? God never fails. He keeps all of His promises, and He keeps all of His promises perfectly. His word is always, to use the words of Joshua and Jotham, given in good faith and integrity. God's word is always good faith and given with integrity. So God does what only He can do. He brings about justice as a righteous, perfect judge who judges the treachery and the evil of both Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. And in the end, He actually fulfills His own command given to the people without their help. Not only does He return their evil upon their heads, but what He actually does is He destroys the Canaanite city in the process without the Israelites even being involved. When God brought them into the land, the command was drive them out. Do whatever you have to do to drive the Canaanites out of this land so that you can preserve your relationship with Me, unhindered and untainted. If you've got to kill them, or drive them out, but get them out of the land. And they didn't do it. If you remember, go back and read Judges chapter 1. Instead, what they did is they got tired and they started making compromises. And they entered into treaties. And they allowed these people to stay. But by the end of this, Shechem is destroyed. The Canaanite city that shouldn't have been there and never should have been a temptation to begin with is destroyed at the hand of God because God is faithful to His word. But God proves Himself faithful to deliver His people. It's by God's design and His instigation that the temple of Baal-Berith, this god that they have made their god, who is no god at all, is destroyed in the midst of this because God is stepping up. And remember, this isn't just a contest between Abimelech and Shechem, between Israel and Canaan. It's ultimately a contest between God and all of the false gods that you and I constantly create in our lives. And God is always on a mission to prove He's the only God capable of keeping His promises. He's the only God that's a real God. And so once again, He slaps these gods of the Canaanites across the face as He destroys their temple, proving that He is God and that Baal is nothing and no one. God always keeps His hard promises, but He always keeps His good promises. And if we're not careful, we'll miss it because God's subtle faithfulness comes out in this passage of Scripture. Because where the people of Israel and the Shechemites proved to be unfaithful to Gideon, God proved Himself to be tremendously faithful to Gideon. Because Abimelech goes after Gideon's sons. And at first we read that Gideon had 70 sons, and that Abimelech showed up and Abimelech killed 70 sons on the stone. But then we find out what? One got away. Now that might not seem like much, ladies and gentlemen. And especially since we talked last week about Gideon's failure, the appearance of Jotham in this book actually brings hope and brings glory to God because though we don't know what happens to Jotham or the descendants of Gideon after this, we know that despite Gideon's failure, God preserves for him and for his descendants a place in God's kingdom forever. Jotham gets away. Which means that Gideon's grandsons and great-grandsons and great-great-grandsons and on and on and on are still part of God's kingdom. He doesn't wipe him off the face of the earth. He doesn't allow his servant to be wiped off. Instead, God preserves a remnant for himself. And there is a place in God's kingdom for you and a place in God's kingdom for me because of God's faithfulness to his covenant. We're covenant makers and we're covenant breakers, but God is the ultimate covenant keeper. And the Bible says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Our sin is anything that we think, say, do that displeases God. And that's just really the manifestations of the deep inside condition of sin that leads to that to begin with. And hundreds of times every single day, our sin gets the better of us and we fail to live lives for God and for His glory. But because God keeps His promises, even when and especially if we fail, there is hope. So when we turn from our sins and we trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone, surrender ourselves completely over to Him, we enter a covenant that has no ability to break because God is on the other side of it. Our covenant relationship with God, ladies and gentlemen, is never dependent upon us. God works out our salvation. God accomplished our salvation in His Son, Jesus Christ. He doesn't hand it to us as an incomplete gift, but a gift that is finished and final. And when we receive it, we reach out and we take God's hand. Guess what? God takes our hand back. And even if we might let go, God won't. Because God always keeps His promises. So how do you need to respond this morning? How do you need to draw closer to this covenant-keeping God? Do you need to confess and repent of broken covenants and promises in your life? Broken promises to God, broken promises to people around you, family, friends, husbands, wives, children, coworkers. Do you need to go to those individuals and you need to make things right and confess and acknowledge, listen, I didn't keep my word and I'm sorry. Do you need to enter into a relationship with this promise-keeping God because you never have before? You've never heard this message, or maybe you've heard it a million different times, but now, for the first time in your life, it's really resonating in your soul. God loves me so much, He died for me. Because that's the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that whereas we are faithless and we can't live a life that is perfect and spotless, Jesus Christ did. And Jesus Christ, who didn't deserve to die, allowed Himself to be killed at the hands of wicked men. But as He hung on that cross, He didn't just die physically. He drank spiritual death for you and for me, as God's wrath was poured out on Jesus Christ so that you and I can be forgiven. And He died. But He didn't stay dead, because God raised Him to new life, so that when we believe in Him as our Lord and Savior, what the Bible says, when we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead, we will be saved. We'll be given a life right here, right now, and a life that extends all the way into eternity that we don't deserve because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Do you believe that today? Have you ever responded to it in faith? If not, then I'm going to invite you to right now to surrender everything to Jesus. It doesn't have to be grand. It doesn't have to be great. It's just merely this: God, I'm broken and there's nothing I can do about it. I need You to change me and I'm Yours forever. It's a prayer of simple faith. But how do you need to respond? I invite you to take just a minute and close your eyes and bow your head and go before the Lord in prayer and ask Him. Don't ask me, ask Him, how do I need to respond to what I have heard today? And God is always faithful to answer prayers prayed in faith.